Well, it's good to be here again. To be honest, probably didn't expect to be here today, but we are here, and we can thank God for that. So before we get into our material today, we'll open up in a word of prayer. All right. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, Lord. And I think as we have been through this time, this season, we appreciate all the more the opportunity to worship you, the opportunity to come together as a body, to hear your word publicly like this, and in unhindered, Lord. And so every time we can meet is a blessing. So I thank you that we have been allowed to do so. And we pray that you would continue to allow us to meet. We pray that you would continue to allow us to worship you with freedom and openness. And may you be honored in our worship service today. May you be honored in this lesson. There's so much going on in our minds and hearts today and throughout the week. Pray that you would just help us to focus on your word, to focus on what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And that you would give us, I think even myself specifically, the grace to teach, give Jake the grace and wisdom and ability to preach well. And may you bless our communion service today, Lord. And so as we begin, we just ask for your blessing and know that you can do great things and that you will bless your word as you've promised. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. So if you were here last week, I had prepared a lesson that became a two-part lesson. Part one, we talked about sort of the theology of persecution. We looked at why we were persecuted. And we talked about how people persecute Christians because they hate the truth. There's a hatred towards God, a hatred towards the gospel. And the human heart is at war with God. And that's why we see persecution. And there's also, actually, as I was thinking about it this week, there's something else that came to mind, and I think that's helpful for understanding persecution. There is a bigger spiritual war going on as well. The devil, his demons, they're all working to destroy the church, to destroy the truth, to keep sinners in darkness, to blind their eyes. And so facing persecution is inspired by the devil. And you can see this just in Revelation 12. And in that whole chapter, you have the dragon representing Satan going after Israel, attacking her. And then at the end, in verse 17, it says this: "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus." And so, you know, Ephesians 6 as well talks about the spiritual war that we have. And so when we think of persecution, it is part of not just humans against humans or believers against unbelievers against believers. There is the aspect of the demonic forces against the church, against the truth. And so that's also a reason why we're persecuted. And so that's the extra thing I had there that this week. We talked about purposes for persecution. Why does God allow persecution? Why does God bring persecution to his church? We talked about it's an opportunity to testify to the gospel, to the truth. We talked about persecution bringing honor to Jesus Christ, where when people are willing to suffer for him because he's precious to them. We talked about how persecution often is used to bring salvation to people as they're confronted with the gospel in a different new way, as they're confronted even with the suffering and death of Christians. Is that example draws them in to hear what the gospel is about. Persecution is good for the church. It builds up the church. It strengthens the church. It gives people courage to proclaim the gospel with more boldness. Persecution is part of God's discipline in the sense that God uses persecution to cause us to grow, to teach us, things we couldn't learn when we were at peace and everything was good in our lives. Persecution also reveals. It reveals false converts, people who haven't committed the counted the cost of following Jesus Christ. When persecution comes, it reveals that there was no true root in their life, and they fly away and leave the church. So it reveals false converts. It purifies the church. We talked also about persecution, that persecution is to be expected. 2 Timothy 3:12 talks about, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I think I had said that what we have experienced in Canada for the last couple hundred years is an anomaly where it's not normal, in a sense, to have such peace and to have such freedom that we have. Persecution is just to be expected. And it could be in small ways, it could be in big ways, but every Christian will be persecuted. And you need to accept that. You need to prepare your minds for that. You need to realize that's the case. And when persecution comes, it's not a shock to you. It's not a surprise to you. You're not wondering why it's happening. It's the way it is. It's the cross before the crown. Before we get our crown, we must bear the cross. We talked about how persecution should be avoided if God allows a way out of it. And so we shouldn't be zealous martyrs where we hazard all just to be persecuted, to have that honor. If there's a way to escape persecution, that we should take that so that we can continue the work. Again, when we think of avoiding persecution, you're not avoiding persecution for yourself personally. When you're thinking of avoiding persecution, you're thinking of avoiding it for the purpose of continuing to work in God's kingdom. It's an unselfish reason to avoid persecution. Again, this is all review. I'm just going over what I said last time so that we kind of get up to where we are today. And then we talked about responding to persecution. We talked about our reward, that when we are persecuted, we should rejoice because our reward is great. God will reward us in heaven. The greater our persecution here, the greater our joy and glory in the world to come. We talked about praying for our persecutors. We talked about considering an honor to suffer for Jesus Christ, that we are worthy to serve under his banner, to suffer for his cause. We talked about the last thing was considerate redeployment, in that if you are persecuted and put in prison or sent to a labor camp or exiled or whatever it could be like that, that God is moving you to another sphere of ministry. And so that kind of was review. As you remember last time, with all of this, Richard Wurmbrand, if you remember what we talked about with Richard Wurmbrand, he was a pastor in Romania where he was put in prison for years, tortured, and then came out, started Voice of the Martyrs. And he actually preached this too, kind of a manual for Christian persecution. And so a lot of what I have here is based upon what he has said. I have a lot of quotes from him. And that's also part of what I have here, with my own stuff as well. And so we talked about just that, you know, maybe this for you, the kind of things we're talking about here, with the kind of things that Richard Wurmbrand experienced, maybe that seems very remote and far off to you, but I think it's helpful for all of us to consider these things, because it may not come tomorrow, it may not come in a couple months, but it will come in some form, and you need to be ready for it. Unless God does a great revival in our country, we should expect that we will face increasing amounts of persecution in our country. And so it's important for us to be prepared for that mentally. And there's things we can do now, now that you're sitting here, wait, when you're free, when you have opportunity, things we can do now to prepare for the time that we face that kind of persecution. And so that's kind of what my lesson is today. How do we prepare? And these are things that are, it's just, there's some specific things to persecution, but in a sense, it's just growing in sanctification, growing in devotion to Christ. And if you want to put a, that's the big picture of all this, the great purpose and all of this. And there's just specific things in how we can do that to help us when we go into persecution. I thought this was helpful. I've been studying 1 Peter, teaching it with my Bible study. And as I was looking, 1 Peter is a great book on persecution and suffering. And when we think of like a definition for persecution, Peter gives us pretty good definitions. And I'm going to go through some of what Peter says, and it'll give you an idea of what Peter refers to as persecution. So in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. Notice that there. It's if you're suffering for the sake of conscience toward God. So persecution comes when you follow your conscience, as knowing you're following God. And then just as you go, verse 20 there, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, and this finds favor for God. Another text that Peter has that talks about the same kind of idea, 1 Peter 3, verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then in verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And then the next chapter, 1 Peter 4, verse 4, it says, if you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And then even to verse 16 there, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. So hopefully you saw my emphasis there. Persecution comes when you suffer as a Christian, when you suffer for the name of Christ, when you suffer for doing what is good, for doing what's righteous, for following your conscience towards God. And when you do, when you're doing what's right and good, when it's righteous and holy, and that's what you're doing and you suffer for it, that's persecution, at least according to Peter. So I thought that was just helpful. That has nothing to do with what I'm getting to next here. So as I said, we must prepare ourselves before we suffer. Because if we don't, when we do suffer, we're going to struggle a lot more with it than if we had prepared beforehand. And what I'm thinking here of persecution, I'm thinking of the more intense persecution. This is not the persecution that we typically face right now or have faced before. It was just, you know, you get slandered, you get people don't like you, you don't get invited to someone's party. You know, somebody says something mean about you. You know, those are kind of things. But when we're talking about mentally preparing for persecution, we're thinking of something more serious. Things like losing your job, or maybe you live in very impoverished conditions because of your stand for the gospel. Maybe it means going to prison. Maybe it means sent to a camp, a work camp, or something like that, torture. All of those kind of things, the most extreme kind of persecutions, the more medium ones, how do we prepare for that? Richard Wurmbrand says this. He says, we have to make preparations now before we are imprisoned. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture, nice carpets, or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore. You do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains. Nobody resists who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. And that kind of leads into the first way you prepare for persecution, is that you must die to everything. you must mentally die to everything. You know, when we have a cross right here, if you notice it, and as you look at it, what is typically the first thing you think about when you think of the cross? Good, yeah. So you think of what Christ has done for you, you think of forgiveness of sins, you think of, you know, the blood he shed on the cross so that you can have salvation. When you look at the cross as well, you should also see in that is that Jesus died for you, but you must die for Jesus. And what that means is that the cross should remind you that you need to die to self. You need to deny yourselves and live for Christ, even to the point of giving up your life for Christ. So when you see a cross, it reminds you that you have a cross too. And that means denying yourself whatever God asks you to give up for him. And there's obviously there's a bunch of in the Gospels, Jesus calls people to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. Matthew 10, verse 34 says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me, is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Mark 18, verse 34 says the same thing. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke 14 as well talks about this counting the cost. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and he is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." And this does not mean that you need to sell everything you have, become a pauper, and follow Jesus. This is, in a sense, everything you have must be placed on the altar before God, ready to give it, given up at a moment's notice. You need to prepare for persecution. You need to mentally think of all the things that you love and hold dear in your life. And you need to take your money, you need to take that and put it on the altar and say, "God, you know what, if you want all my money, if you call me to give that, I'll do it." And you need to take your work, you need to take your possessions, you need to take that all and go and say, "Look, I'm ready to give this up. I'm willing to give this up." Your family, your children, all of it goes on the altar. All of it needs to be put there. And you need to be willing and ready to go, "Yes, God, if you want it, if you ask for it, I'm willing to give it." That's the kind of preparation, a mental preparation where you have died to everything. You're willing to give it up if God asks. God may not ask, but you need to be willing to when that time comes. It's sort of like Abraham. You remember the story with Abraham and Isaac and sacrificing Isaac, Genesis 22. There it says, I won't read the whole thing, but we'll just go through the story because I think it's a great example of what I'm talking about here, of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ. Abraham, it says in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Now, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now you can think about this. Abraham waited about 100 years to get his son Isaac, and Isaac was the fulfillment of God's promises. And then God comes to him and says, Abraham, you're going to take your son. You know that son you really love, Abraham? You're going to go offer him up. I mean, that's a strange thing to ask. And he even kind of provokes Abraham a little bit. Your only son, whom you love. Well, Abraham does it early in the morning right away. And for 3 days, Abraham journeys to the mountain there. 3 days to think about what he's doing. And Abraham goes up that mountain, and he's about to sacrifice his son, and God stops him. And it says there in verse 12, this is God speaking to Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so this story just illustrates, like, Abraham was ready and willing to give to God his only son, the precious son that he had been given, the fulfillment of so many promises. He was willing to lay that son on the altar and ready to kill him and offer him up to God because God asked. And I think when we're talking about persecution, we need to be prepared in that same way, where if God says, you're gonna go to prison, or you're going to suffer torture, or your family's gonna be taken away from you, that you have prepared beforehand that, yes, I'm willing to do that. I'm ready to give up whatever God asks, because Christ is more precious than anything. The gospel is more desirous to me than anything else in the world. I'd rather give up everything than lose Christ. Hopefully you understand that, because you need to mentally do that now, because you don't really have time when persecution comes. See, the other thing we can prepare for persecution is we must find our supreme joy in fellowship with God. You see, communion with God, communion with our Lord, is the fountain of all of our joy. And that can't be taken away from us. In prison, they can take everything away from you. Everything that you find joy right now in, all the little things, whether it's food or whether it's a comfortable bed, whether family, work, whatever, it can all be taken away. But the one thing they can't take away from you is fellowship with God. And so you can begin to prepare for persecution by cultivating fellowship with God now, by spending time with him in prayer, by meditating on his word, by seeking him, by living for him and finding your joy in him, because that is the supreme, the greatest fountain of joy that you can have. And you know, as I've been preaching actually through numerous psalms, and it's been interesting to me how many of the psalms I've come across talk about how God is their supreme joy. The psalmist find all he needs in the Lord his God. And so I'm going to go through a couple of these passages just to show you how the psalmist, in the midst of difficult circumstances, their comfort was found in that fountain of supreme and never-ending joy in the Lord Jesus, in their God. So Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 73:25, and this actually, I just finished my sermon on this one. We'll see whenever I preach it. But this is a great psalm. The psalmist is like struggling because the wicked seem to prosper and he's suffering and things aren't going well for him. And, you know, why is God not doing justice to the wicked who have so much? Why am I suffering and I'm working so hard to be holy and I'm just not doing so well? And he realizes, first of all, that God is just. God will bring justice on the wicked. But he envied the prosperity of the wicked and he forgot that he had a greater treasure. And at the end of the psalm, he realizes that his greatest treasure, the treasure that the wicked don't have, the wicked don't enjoy, is the Lord his God. And he says this at verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 63, this is Psalm of David here. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips." Psalm 90 also is a great psalm, a psalm of Moses, and Moses is dealing with the frailty of life, the fact that we don't live long and that we die soon, that our lives are so short. And in Psalm 90, he talks about, at the end of the psalm, he says this, in the midst of all the death and destruction of life, he has this prayer. Verse 14 of Psalm 90. "Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." And then, as if you remember in the summer, I preached on Psalm 142. David is in the cave. He's all alone. He's hunted by Saul, and he's depressed and dejected, and he's thinking about that, working it through. At the end of the psalm, he says, "But the Lord is my portion, my refuge and my portion." And when he talks about my portion, I have God here. God is with me in this cave. God is my strength. I have God's joy. I have God's love, his faithfulness, his kindness. I have him, and that's enough for me in this cave. And so those are just a couple psalms where the psalmists find in God all that they need for life. And Paul also found comfort in the Lord in his trials. I'm not going to look at those, but he talks about how the Lord was with him when he went through various trials. 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10, and Acts 23, verse 11. So again, people can take everything away from you, but they can't take away the Lord your God. They can't take away your fellowship with him, because that lasts forever if you're in Christ. And so how can you prepare for persecution now? Is that you can cultivate that fellowship with God so that when you're in those situations, you're already prepared to find your complete joy, your full joy in him. So the next way we can prepare is to deepen our theological roots, to strengthen our theological understanding. You know, if we want to go through persecution well, we need to, our theological well needs to be deep so that we have lots to draw from when we are persecuted. Theology is important when we go through persecution. It grounds us, it helps us. And it's a lot better to now prepare, to now be well educated in the scriptures, to understand what the Bible says about who God is, who you are, what salvation is, what God has promised you, how God strengthens and comforts and sanctifies, all those things. Those are very important for us when you're in persecution, because when persecution comes, that's a difficult time to start studying and preparing for when that happens. Persecution is hard. It's stressful. It doesn't give you a lot of opportunities for studying. So you need to understand theology, not just to know it mentally, but to be committed to it, that it becomes part of you, that you are completely convinced of the truth. Because if you have doubts, it's difficult, again, to suffer the kind of persecutions that Richard Wurmbrand suffered and others like that. And this is a good one here. to remember. You need to know your Bibles. You need to memorize Scripture. There may not be Bibles in prison or in a prison camp. And they may take away all your Bibles. They may burn them all. But if your Bible is in your head, they can't take that away. And the Bible is so important. It's the food for our souls. It is. So we need our Bibles in persecution. And so how can you prepare now? Well, you can study your Bibles, you can know them, and you can memorize them. A resource that I came across, and some of you probably know this, there's a lady, Susan Heck, you probably know her. She teaches memorization of Scripture, so that's a resource. You could look up some of her stuff, maybe you know that already. But she teaches how the importance of memorizing Scripture. And I think she's memorized lots of passages, huge chunks of I don't know how much, whole New Testament, maybe Old Testament too. So the more Scripture you have in your head, the more you've memorized it, they can never take that away. And that will be such a blessing to you. The other way you can prepare is you need to learn how to study your Bible yourself. Some people tend to rely too much on commentaries, on devotionals, on reading other people's stuff. Can you be alone with the Bible? Look at a text, study it, and get something out for yourself. Some of you, and some of all of us maybe, are too reliant on people feeding us. We're like babies where we all have to be fed by someone else. You need to learn to feed yourself, because when you're locked in a cell by yourself, when you're suffering, you don't have anyone else to teach you. You need to teach yourself in a sense where you know God's word and you're able to understand it and to work through it. You know how to study the Scripture. So learn hermeneutics. Learn how to exposit a text on your own, because you'll need to feed yourself when you go through persecution. And the truth is, you know, in persecution, the leaders of the church are often scattered, or they're the first ones who go to prison. They're the first ones who get arrested. And so you may be next down the line, and you may have to lead a church when there's no, the other ones have all been taken away. So it is good to be able to do things yourself. You may not be able to do it as well as those who have gifted and trained, but each of us has a responsibility to be able to take God's word and explain it and teach it to ourselves. So another way we can prepare for persecution is that we can foster and develop a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Because in persecution, what happens is that, and what I see here in our country, is that they will push us, away out of society. We may be rejected by our families. We may be rejected by our friends. We may have many difficult situations where we lose our job or things like that, and we will need each other. And we may be pushed together as a family, because really the church is the family of God. And when persecution comes, it's in that time that we especially need each other. We need each other to serve each other, to sacrificially give to each other, to care for each other. And so how we can prepare now is just by loving each other, building healthy relationships in the church, dealing with differences by confession, repentance, and talking it through. And so, because if we have a healthy body that loves each other, that cares for each other when persecution comes, that'll really help you, us as a church, go through it. In Richard Wurmbrand's book, he talks about just how quarrels in the church actually led to people getting arrested, where you have one person or a faction where they're fighting, and because of that, people say certain things, and then eventually somebody gets arrested or they get reported by the other faction, and it leads to splits and divisions. So quarrels are dangerous to the church. An unhealthy, unloving attitude, environment in the church will not help the church in persecution. It will lead to even more difficulties. So we will certainly need each other in persecution. So we can prepare by loving each other, caring for each other now. Another way we can prepare is to fix our hope on the glories to come. And here it is, eschatology. Eschatology is so important to face persecution, to go through difficult times. You know, I've been reading through Revelation, getting through kind of the last chapters, and those chapters are such a blessing. As you think about all that's going on, and you're reflecting, thinking about heaven and the presence of God and all that's going to happen, our glorified bodies, that gives you hope. That gives you courage. It gives you strength. And you need to understand eschatology. And I'm not talking just that you understand how all the timelines and dates or things like that. We're talking like the heart and marrow of eschatology, things like the resurrection of the body, the eternal state, what is heaven like? What does our inheritance look like when we get there? And when you have that, that is of great help to help you through the difficult times. Because you're by faith, you're looking past the difficulties, past the trials, and realizing how short they are because you see in distance the glories of eternity. And those glories, as you behold them by faith, they help you go through those difficult times. Hebrews 11 is a great passage for this. And I remember when I taught through this, that's the one thing I came away from it, was just the importance of looking ahead by faith. Because that's how the patriarchs, that's how the prophets, that's how they all went through the difficulties that they came across, is by looking by faith at what God would do for them. And so Hebrews 11, 9 to 10 talks about Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham is living in tents, and God has promised him the land. And the way he, by faith, though, he saw past that, and he saw to the eternal city that God was going to give to him. Verses 13 to 16 there. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Really, if you're focused on this world, on building your little kingdom here, on acquiring your little treasures, on advancement in your job, and whatever it may be, if that's your attitude now, if there's worldliness in your life, you're not going to do well in persecution. But if your hope is in the eternal city that God has prepared for you, if you're focused on the better country that God has for you, then you'll be able to go through persecution. That'll help you immensely. Verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They endured pain now because they knew they had a glorious future to come. And so that's important. So study, understand your eschatology, understand what God has prepared for you, and that will help you. Another way you can prepare is to read good books and think that, read good books about persecution and to think about that persecution. Richard Wurmbrand says this, "One of the greatest problems for an underground fighter is to know how to fill up his solitude. We had absolutely no books. Not only no Bible, but no books, no scraps of paper, and no pencil. We never heard a noise, and there was absolutely nothing to distract our attention. you looked at the walls and that was all. Now, normally, a mind under such circumstances becomes mad. It says this, read good, great books about prison, just to catch the atmosphere of prison, as much as a free man can catch it. You will see the maddening influence of being alone for years with nothing to distract the mind. I can tell you from my own experience how to avoid becoming mad. But this again has to be prepared by a life of spiritual exercise beforehand. How much can you be alone without the Bible? How much can you bear to be with yourself without switching on the radio or a record player, etc.? Obviously, he lived in a time when there was less technology than we have. So this is even more urgent for us because we tend to have all sorts of devices to distract us. We have our phones, we have our computers, we have all sorts of things. How often can you, and he said it's a good question, how much can you bear to be alone with your own thoughts? Nothing else to distract you. And so he says the read great books about prison, just to catch the atmosphere of prison. And that'll help prepare you to understand what it's like. You know, I have a number of books. I have this book here. It's an old book. It's called Tortured for His Faith by Harlan Popov. It's an old book. It's falling apart, but it's very helpful. I used it for some of this here today. Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for His Faith, is a good book. I also have, Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's a classic one that used to be read by all children, but now it's probably neglected. So it's helpful to read books about persecution. Anyone have some suggestions while we're on that topic? What's that? Okay. Okay. Jesus Freaks. I see. Okay. Anyone else have? Pardon? Oh, yeah, right. Perpetua, I believe it is. Yeah, okay. That's the early church, so yeah, good. The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom, that's one that's good too, yeah. So collect some of those books and read them. That does help prepare. So I have, Richard Wurmbrand has this, in his manual for persecution here, and I think it's helpful. So I'm going to read this quote, and it's really a word to wives, the need for them to stand strong for their men when they are persecuted. And he says this, there are other cases when prisoners really are tortured, sometimes to death. You have to choose between dying with Christ and for Christ or becoming a traitor. What is the worth of continuing to live when you will be ashamed to look into the mirror, knowing that the mirror will show the face of a traitor? To think in this matter is the first prerequisite for being an underground worker, especially an underground pastor. And what is even more important, an underground pastor's wife. She plays an exceptional role. She has to strengthen him. She has to give him courage to do all things. If she asks him for movies and for casual enjoyments of life, he cannot be an underground fighter. She has to push him to work and to fight and to sacrifice himself. You know, in the book here, Richard, or this book that I have here, he tells of how one of the men in prison, they would be so afraid that the communists would go after their wives and children, that in prison they would curse and swear at their wives, even though, of course, they're not there, but they would curse and swear at them just to make the communists see that they don't really love their wives, they don't really love their children. And these guys would do that, and then they would, after that was done, they would go in the corner and weep in their hands because they hated to do it. Because for the men in prison, his biggest weakness is his wife and children. And so if they could be taken care of, if they would be left alone, that would help him go through it. In this book as well that I have here, he talks about how when his wife and children got to go to Sweden, they fled the country, how that was like a great weight off his shoulder. And he was like, yeah, now I can die for Christ without worrying, without being worried about my family, because they're safe. And so, when he did that, the whole prison rejoiced for this one man's situation. And so, for the wives, if your husbands are going through persecution, the best thing you could do is stand strong for him, encourage him to keep going, and to do whatever you can to help him to bear it, because you're his greatest weakness in some ways, in his children. Another way to prepare for persecution now is to learn to control your words. Richard Wurmbrand says this: useless talking in some countries means prison and death for your brother. A word of praise about your brother, if it is not necessary, may mean catastrophe. For example, someone comes to visit you and you say, oh, I'm sorry you were not here before. Brother W has just left. The visitor could be an informer of the secret police. Now she will know that Brother W is in town. Keep your mouth shut and learn to do this now. Proverbs 12, verse 23 says, a prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaim folly. And Proverbs 10, verse 19 says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And so you need to learn, this is just everyday life. You need to learn to control your words. Think about what you're going to say. Think about whether it's going to be edifying, whether it's going to be helpful. If you don't learn to control what you type, what you write, what you say now, when you go through persecution and live in an underground church, you will eventually then lead to someone's imprisonment, someone's death. So learn to control your words now. Be careful what you say. Think about what you're saying. There's lots of posters. In World War II, there were lots of posters that would be plastered around. And one of the lines on those posters would be, loose talk costs lives. And you'd see they'd have this poster where there'd be a ship that's sinking. And, somebody talked. Somebody said something. And the enemy heard that and was able to then sink a ship. Well, what is true in war is that loose lips cost lives. The same is true in persecution. Loose lips, they cost lives. And so you remember that. Learn to say less and to say only that what is important and valuable. And the other thing is learn to be clever. Maybe I'll explain this just by reading the quote here. This is Richard Wurmbrand again. You cannot do underground work without using stratagems. I know of one case which happened in Russia. The communists suspected that Christians were gathering somewhere and they surveyed a street. They knew that the meeting must be there somewhere. They saw a young boy going toward the house where they supposed the meeting would be. They stopped the boy and the police asked him, where are you going? With a sad face, he said, my older brother died. Now we gather the whole family to read the testament. The police officer was so impressed that he patted the boy and said, just go. The boy had not told a lie. A brother had been taken to the police and was asked, do you still gather at meetings? He answered, comrade, captain, prayer meetings are forbidden now. To this, the captain replied, well, this is good that you conform with this. Just go. The brother had not said that he conformed. He had just said he didn't go, he did not go to the meetings. And so Matthew 10, verse 16 says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. and learn to be clever in how you, what you say. You can see the idea here. Don't lie, but at the same time, you don't always need to say everything. You can be clever with your words. And just as you, maybe you kind of had trouble with this one, God even did this. In fact, I won't read it because we don't have time, but 1 Samuel 16, 1-5, the Lord comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, I know Saul's been rejected as king. I want you to go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons. And Samuel goes, well, Lord, I mean, if I do that, I mean, Saul's going to come and he's going to hear about that and then he's going to kill me. And so the Lord says, well, okay, so just go to Bethlehem and have a sacrifice. And then while you're there, I'll tell you what you need to do. And so in a sense, God gave Samuel a cover story so that he wouldn't get into trouble with Saul. And so there's a way God, even God does that too. So be shrewd as serpents. You know, just as we close here, I can, as you think about all this, and as maybe you've thought about persecution, it can be pretty overwhelming. You may wonder how you can bear all of this. And so here's some encouragement for you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, he who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In verse 5 here, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So here's a promise to you that the more you suffer, the more comfort God gives you. And so now you go, well, I don't know if I could do that. Well, when that time comes, God will give you what you need to meet the trial that you face. He doesn't give it to you beforehand. He gives it to you when it happens. Paul, when he had his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says, you know, he wanted God to take away the thorn. God said, nope. And then God said to this, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And then Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the same idea, is that yes, Paul's going through persecution, but God's grace is sufficient for Paul to go through that persecution. When you go through it, God's grace will be sufficient for you. You will have enough, and you will be surprised by that in some ways. I want to read you something just for this book here. You have to remember, you should read this book, if I don't know if it's still published, but it's an amazing book. The man suffered intensely, things that you could never imagine. So for 13 years, he suffered tortures and so much. And then when he was let free, he says this. This is as he left the prison. I looked at them from the outside and thought of the lonely nights of torture, the beatings I had suffered. I thought of the starvation and the 9 months of solitary confinement in the airless pit. I remembered the flowing Niagara of horrors and the unbroken river of suffering. But I also remembered the men who had found God. As I stood looking at the prison walls behind me, I thought, yes, to leave behind men who know and serve Christ, it is worth it all. And truly it was. I can honestly say before God, it was worth it all. Like you have no idea what this man suffered. And the thing that he could say it was worth it all is because God used him in the prison. God saved many men. He became basically a pastor in prison. And suffering is worth it all. Just to close here from 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, well, let's just pray. Father, we come thank you for this lesson. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are worthy of all that we could give you. And that whatever we go through, it's worth it for Christ. And so just pray that you would bless our lesson and help us to be prepared for whatever comes in the future. We do not know, but you know, and that you would prepare our hearts, help us to do what we can to be prepared. And we just thank you for the fact that whatever comes our way, Lord, you have everything that we need. You have a full storehouse that you can that we can go to and find more than we ever could use, even in the darkest place. Even in the most painful situation, your grace is sufficient, and Christ is glorified as he is seen through our weakness, Lord. And so, Father, we need lessons like this, and pray that you would, again, honor yourself in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.